A reading from the book of Exodus. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as Yahweh commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to Yahweh, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Yahweh said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another. "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say, 'Of human origin,' we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' He answered, 'I will not.' But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The Gospel of Christ.
Our gospel reading this morning features one of the episodes in the life of Jesus that make it really easy for us to kind of shake our heads at the chief priests and the elders. This is another one of those episodes where they just don't get it. And because we know how the gospel unfolds, we can think that those guys should have been a little bit more on the ball. And it certainly seems that Jesus thought they ought to as well. I mean, you remember hearing what Holly just said. Jesus is teaching, and they come up to him, and they say, "By whose authority are you doing this? Who gave you this authority?" Now, when we hear that question, we can sometimes read into it a sense that you have someone who's being jealous, or somebody who is just kind of put out I mean, after all, what did happen just earlier in that same chapter is Jesus had come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry had happened, then he comes into the temple and gets angry and grabs a whip of cords and starts whipping these money changers who are gouging the people and overturning their tables and scattering the money and freeing all the animals and causing this huge commotion at the beginning of Passover, one of the highest and most important feasts that the Jews had every year. We could understand why they would ask him, on whose authority are you doing this? You see, the thing of it is the chief priests and the elders that approached Jesus were representatives of the Sanhedrin. These were the men, 70 of them, who were the ruling council of the Israelites. They were made up of religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, lawyers, the scribes, and their job, while serving under Roman occupation, ultimately under the legal authority of Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor over the region, they were giving leadership to the nation of Israel. And it was their task, it was their authorized task, to govern the nation as best they could in light of the Torah, the Ten Commandments and everything that they had received from Moses on Mount Sinai way back in Exodus chapter 20. These men were meant to keep the Israelites living in accordance with the Israelite practice and Israelite law. They were the ones who authorized people to have different roles of authority. And when there were a bunch of rabbis out there teaching things, well, those rabbis would have been identified as so by the Sanhedrin over the course of the practice that was done in which a person becomes one of these teachers. Jesus did not go through those channels. Jesus did not have any of the Sanhedrin lay their hands on him to appoint him to that authority. So it is completely understandable why they would ask him that question. And I think it would be helpful for us today to take that posture. When you are given authority, when you take a role of authority, there, of course, is a responsibility that goes with it. And anybody who is taking their position of authority appropriately will recognize that that responsibility is a serious one, and it is to be indeed taken seriously. So, when you see something kind of come out of the blue, it's natural to question it. And so here's the thing for these members of the Sanhedrin who questioned Jesus. We know from the story that they weren't putting two and two together the way that it was expected they ought to, but I would suggest to you that we might not be able to blame them very much, actually. You see, there were at least a dozen guys who had come before Jesus, who had the boldness to suggest that they were the Messiah, that they were the anointed one. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was promising this one that would come. One group of them, the Essenes, referred to this person as a teacher of righteousness. You know, other groups had different ideas. And so there were at least a dozen guys who had come before Jesus saying, hey, I'm the Messiah. And then, of course, they would crash and burn and be found out that they really weren't the Messiah. And now here Jesus shows up. Yet another one of these guys. And he's doing something the other guys hadn't been. The actions that Jesus was doing were things that could only be appropriate for someone who was the Messiah. You know, I mean, overturning the tables in the temple area, that's pretty bold. And so it's natural for them to want to check this out. They're wanting to know, could you be the Messiah? Jesus' response was not to exactly tip his hand at that point because he didn't appreciate what their perspective was, didn't see that they were actually catching the vision, so felt that it wasn't important to do so. So he didn't. But let us bridge from there in a direction that I think would be helpful for us to consider today. I'm just going to help you out here. There we go. I saw you squinting. Deep in thought. Well, you're allowed to be deep in thought, and that's what I hope happens now. When it comes to the issue of authority, all of us have authorities in our life. It's a given. We have those with what we could call legal or juridical authority. So, for example, whether you like it or not, all the ministers of parliament, the members of parliament and the House of Commons have authority because they are the lawmakers. Right? And then we have the judges and the lawyers who are part of the legal system that administer those laws. And then you have the police forces which enforce those laws. So we have those people in authority over us in that kind of role. We also have authorities over us on the basis of an administrative role. a position with responsibility that somebody has to take part in. So, for example, in our context here, as the priest of the parish, I have that administrative authority because I'm the one who's in charge of what goes on here in the church. I've got two people from the congregation helping me, a warden that I've appointed and a warden that you've elected. The three of us comprise the corporation, essentially the directors and officers of this nonprofit organization. And so on that basis, we're doing the job that none of you want to do. And so we have the authority to do that. And so that's my role. So I have a responsibility to manage things and run things and that kind of thing. So there are authorities like that that we have. But we also have authorities in our lives that are made up of people who have knowledge and abilities that we don't have, or they have knowledge and abilities that are greater than ours. And so they possess an authority over us. Let's say, for example, that I wanted one day for some reason to make a quilt. I know nothing about making quilts. So what I would do, if I was a smart man, is talk to Betty Tobias, who is a quilter. And she would teach me how to make a quilt. And because of her knowledge and skill in quilt making, she is now my authority. And anything she tells me to do, I need to do if I want to accomplish the goal of making this quilt. Now, if I happen to make a mistake, she's not going to wield her authority in some way. It's like, Derwin, you do what I told you to do or else. That's not how it goes. That's not the way that kind of authority is used. But I have to recognize that no matter what I think ought to be the way to make a quilt, she's the one that knows. Now, let's say, for example, I didn't know that Betty was a quilter. And I thought, okay, well, I got to make a quilt. Well, that involves sewing. So if I know someone who's a seamstress, I might go to her and say, hey, I want to make a quilt. Would you help me? And she might say, well, you know what? I've never made a quilt before, but I certainly know stuff about sewing, so let me help you out, and we can kind of figure it out together, and maybe we can get somewhere. That person would be an authority for me as well, because her knowledge of sewing is greater than mine, and even though she's not a quilter, she can help me on the road to getting a quilt done. But clearly, the authority that Betty has in that area is higher than the authority the seamstress has, both of which is higher than mine. But of course, none of that is set up in some hierarchical way that I'm just a lowly peon who must obey what my authorities say. That's not the way this kind of authority is working. Instead, their knowledge and skill logically provide something for me to build my emerging skills in quilting, something I'm actually not pursuing right now, just so you know. In a similar way, I carry that kind of authority as a priest in the parish as well. In that, I have a couple of degrees in theology. I have many years of pastoral experience. My role in this way is to share my experience, my knowledge, the study I've done, so that we can take a look at the Bible and understand what it says and understand how that it relates to the Christian faith and how it is that we are to live out our lives as the Christian faith. But that authority is not something that I can wield and say, now you do it the way I tell you or else. That's not how it works. When it comes to exploring the Christian faith, when it comes to looking at the Bible and understanding what it says, when it comes to coming to a greater knowledge of how God is revealed in the pages of Scripture and how God has been revealed since then, we all are learning how that works. And there are various people in our lives that have knowledge and ability that exceed ours. And so I would suggest to you that you all have a number of authorities that guide you in this journey of faith. And they're more than just me. In fact, I would say very, very quickly, if any of you thought, well, Derwin's the priest of the parish, so I just got to listen to what he says when it comes to living the Christian life, I would very quickly step away from that going, what, are you trying to make me into a cult leader or something, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think any of you only listen to me anyway. And this is a good thing, right? We want to have a number of authorities as we explore the Christian faith. It just so happens that I'm the priest of the parish right now, and it's obvious that you recognize an authority there because you're all listening to me talk right now. If you didn't recognize that, then you wouldn't show up for church until after the sermon was done and you'd come and get the Eucharist and away we go, right? You know? So there is an awareness that I have something to contribute. But recognizing that we have a number of authorities is important. Now, the question comes when we recognize that is, how do we know who our authorities ought to be? 500 years ago, there was a large split in the church in the West. 500 or 1,000 years earlier, there was already a split separating between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Roman Catholic Church. But 500 years ago, the Catholic Church, which was the only church in the West at the time, split into two groups, Catholic and Protestant. If you are a Catholic and you want to know more about the Bible, you are going to look at the 73 books in the Bible for guidance on that. But if you're a Protestant, it's only going to be 66 books, because the Catholic Bible has 7 more books in it than the Protestant one. Who made that call? Who made that decision? Is one of the decisions right? Is the other one wrong? Is it immaterial? A lot of times Protestants kind of make fun of the Catholics because in the strict hierarchy that goes all the way up to the Pope, we can kind of say, well, you know, you've got this thing, the magisterium, that's just supposed to tell you, here's what the Christian faith is, and here's what you're supposed to believe, and you're supposed to go with that, right? The magisterium, by the way, is made up of all of the bishops in the Catholic Church that are in good standing with Rome and the Pope himself. So right now, there are about 5,601 members of the magisterium in the Catholic Church. They are the custodians of the knowledge of the scriptures and of the faith. And to a certain extent, it makes sense. I think all of these bishops have doctorates. They've dedicated their lives to the church and all that kind of stuff. So on the one hand, you could kind of see, well, these are people that would have knowledge and maybe it makes sense. But Protestants tend to have a difficult time with that. But what's interesting is any Protestant that would tend to be critical of the Catholics for their use of the magisterium doubtless have their own magisterium of their own making. People will have their favorite pastors and priests and scholars and authors that are talking about the faith or intriguing them about the faith in a way that they actually enjoy, and will tend to look at those people as their authorities for how to live out the Christian life. All of us have our own magisterium, as it were. How do we know who our authorities are supposed to be? You've seen me do this before, but bear with me once again. If we were to look at this continuum of faith, over on one end of the continuum, we could have what could be called conservative fundamentalists within Christianity. And generally speaking, because the Bible is our primary source for understanding who Jesus is and where the Christian faith came from and all of that, the fundamentalist view would say that the Bible, every last word of it, and it's only 66 books, not 73, make no mistake about that, of those 66 books, every last word from the original language of Hebrew and Greek is though it was spoken by God himself. And yes, it would be God himself in a fundamentalist view. That means this is literally the word of God, that the human authors that wrote it were basically puppets through whom God wrote the letters. And therefore, you take the Bible as literally as you can. And whatever the Bible says, that's what you do. So that would be a synopsis of a fundamentalist perspective on how the scriptures work. And of course, there will be a great number of pastors and priests and authors and scholars who support this view and speak about it and write about it and talk about it and give their arguments for why this is correct. And someone who is in this side of the continuum will find their own magisterium of authorities who will continue to support that perspective. And so how they live out the Christian faith is done in light of that understanding. But now on the other side of the continuum, we could have what we could call bleeding edge progressives. And on this side, the perspective on the Bible is quite different. It's saying it's not a divine book. God didn't write it. A bunch of human beings wrote it. And we can say they were inspired by God in the sense that they were felt like, hey, you know, I ought to write about this. And so they write about it. And so unlike the others who would say that there are absolutely zero mistakes in the Bible, it is inerrant, on this side would be, no, you can certainly find contradictions and mistakes in the Bible because human beings make mistakes. But we can see people trying to write down what they understand about God. And so as a result, we see the Bible as certainly being the primary book that the Christian faith is informed by, but it is a book very similar to other religious texts like the Bhagavad Gita for the Hindus or the Quran for the Muslims. It's all showing our human understanding of God and how we try to get closer to God. But the Christian text involves Jesus, which is unique and important. And so on this side of the continuum, you will find a number of pastors and priests and scholars and authors who are writing and speaking about this perspective on the Bible. And so anyone who follows this group of authorities will find their approach to the Christian faith be a bit different from those on the other end. Of course, because it's a continuum, you'll find all sorts of people in between those two as well, and quite a range. Here's the thing. How do you decide who your authorities are? Because the authorities that attend towards this side of the spectrum would say, well, we just have to trust the Bible 100%. It's inerrant. It is very reliable if it's not entirely inerrant. And just go with it as it says. Like, just make it plain. Others would say that's doing a disservice to it. It's treating it far too simply. There's a need for us to understand that what is being spoken there has to be relevant to the days in which we live. I mean, 2,000 years have elapsed since it was written. A lot of things have changed. And our understanding of God certainly needs to be kept in pace with that. How do you decide? The people over here would say that those guys aren't even Christians. And the people over here would say those guys need to update the perspective. Like, do you still live with the same view of science that was held 2,000, 3,000 years ago? No? Well, why would you do that now? So it goes back and forth. The bottom line is this. It ends up being up to you. And that might sound weird for a priest to say, but as I've already said, my authority in this way cannot ever be wielded as this is the way that you need to believe and teach. I can't do that. All I can do is say, here is where I have landed with my study, with my experience, with my growth in the Christian faith, and this is what I would invite you to consider as well, because I think this is true. And I think this is right, and I think this moves us in the right direction. If the bottom line, as Jesus said, is that the two great commandments are to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then this is what I have landed at so far in terms of how to do that. And if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, well, then here is the impetus for the outflow of that expression of love to those around us. And I would invite you into a similar position that I've come to. But understand, I have a number of other pastors and priests and scholars and authors that I refer to as authorities. But here's the thing that's important for you to understand. Some of you know some of my story already, and some of you don't. I started out over here. I was a Pentecostal. Grew up as a Pentecostal. I was a Pentecostal pastor for about a decade and a half. And we're right on the borderline of fundamentalism, not quite stepping over into that, but really, really close. I believe the Bible was absolutely inerrant. You know, those kinds of thoughts were shared. And so I had my authorities from there. The pastors I served under, Bible college professors who taught me, and they reinforced that perspective, and that's what I thought, and that's what I would preach. So, you know, for the 14 months I was in Regina, that's what I preached. For the 6 years I was in Squamish, that's how I preached. For the 6 years I was in Nelson, that's how I preached. Although things started to get tweaked a little bit there, but that's another story in itself. But I had this selection of authorities. Curiously, one of those authorities was C.S. Lewis. You know, and I read him and stuff, and then when I found out he was Anglican, I was actually rather disappointed, because I had a rather dim view of Anglicans at that point. And I thought, really? Lewis is an Anglican? Well, I guess he's from England. That makes sense. So, okay, I'll forgive him for that. And I'll really, you know, take a look at what he has to say. But obviously, I'm not here anymore, am I? I am an Anglican priest now. Now I position myself more to the left of the middle over here somewhere. I'm far too liberal now for what I used to be. In fact, the old Derwin might even wonder if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I was that bad. I don't know. Actually, even saying it that way may not be a good thing to say. But nevertheless, the point is, how I preached and taught in Squamish from 96 to 2003 is different from how I preach and teach about the Christian faith now. One interesting conundrum for one couple. They used to be Anglican. They moved to Squamish, came to my church, and felt that they came into a much more vibrant relationship with Jesus, and so became Pentecostal. She became my worship leader, and for the whole time we were there, they were a dedicated couple and loved being in my church. When they discovered I was becoming an Anglican priest, they couldn't figure that out. And they even said, "Derwin, don't you remember? We used to be Anglican, and we came over to your Pentecostal church and just came to life in our faith. How can you go back to where we were?" It's where I am. So I changed. Here's the thing for you. I've been the priest here for 3.5 years. Are we going to expect that where I'm at now is where I will continue to be for the next 8 years? I don't know. Will I move again? Will I keep moving this way? Will I move this way? Will there be kind of like a scattering of move? I don't know. But what I want you to know is, just as was the case when I was over here, my effort then and my effort now is simply to give you confidence that my exploration of the scriptures, my living into the Christian faith, my attempts to speak to it for you, to be another voice, another authority to what it means to live in this faith, is being done out of a heart that wants us to love God with our heart, soul, minds, and strength, and to figure out how best we can love our neighbors as ourselves. Wherever things shift from here, I'm one of many voices that you'll listen to, but that is what my desire is, to lead as best I can. But understand this, where I am preaching now will be disagreed with by some people way over there and some people over here too. And I would have disagreed with myself at this point. But growth happens, development happens. For you, my desire is this, that you continue on the journey, that you recognize, as I've said before, I'm merely priest number 9 in the 60-plus history of this parish. If the view is ever taken that it's, well, Derwin said it, therefore that's the way it must be, well, what do you do if what I said differed with what Kersey said for the 10 years before I got here? Or Helen the 9 years before that? Or Ray the 15 years before that? What happens when the priest who comes after me maybe says something a bit different than what I said? Who do you choose? Who do you believe? If life were that simple, it'd be great. But it's not. So let me encourage you, in your Christian walk, think about who are your authorities, who help guide you and shape you in your faith. Listen to a variety of voices. Wrestle with them. And understand that your priest is wanting to do his best, to do what he can to communicate as clearly as possible what he has come to understand it means to be a follower of Jesus in the 21st century. Amen.